Well, I want to start preaching on the Christmas theme today, and always enjoy doing this, looking at the Christmas stories. And in times past, I've looked at them from many different angles. I think last year I dealt with the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus and in His coming. Before, I think the year before, I dealt with the Christmas songs, all of the hymns or songs that we see breaking out in the Christmas story, which is an interesting study. And then before, I've dealt with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the birth narratives and everything of Jesus. You see the Holy Spirit in powerful ways, especially in Luke's gospel. Then I looked at Christmas one year from the perspective of the wise men. I looked at Christmas one year from the perspective of Mary. Looked at Christmas one year from the perspective of Joseph. But this year, I want to look at it from heaven's perspective. Let's look at Christmas from heaven's perspective. What was going on in the mind of God, and what was the reason for Christmas? So we're going to really crack this open. And if I just had one word to describe this sermon, it would be mystery. Because I'm going to talk about the greatest theological mystery I think there is, okay? And it begins with defining one term, and that term is incarnation. The term incarnation simply means embodiment, something becoming flesh. And the story of Christmas is about God becoming flesh. That's what it's all about. Love lights, trees, gifts, presents, family, eggnog sometimes, non-alcoholic eggnog, by the way. Love all that stuff. But the reason for Christmas is God became man. God became man, part of the whole redemptive plan of God, the mystery of God. And when we talk about mystery in theological terms, there are a lot of things scripturally that we can understand through reason. I preached about this last Sunday night from Romans chapter 1, that there are certain things that we can just figure out through reason. Paul tells us there in Romans 1 that we can figure out that creation has come from an intelligent designer. We can figure out that if we just study nature, that someone created all of this. We can come to those things by reason. But there are certain things we can't get to by reason. They have to come through revelation and through Scripture. One is the Trinity. Another one is the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. We can only arrive at these through revelation that God gives us. So we stand back in awe and wonder at this amazing revelation and mystery. So let's begin with two passages of Scripture that will probably carry us through this whole month. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you study the text, most scholars believe that this was a hymn. It was a song. It was a doctrinal hymn. Because the way it's the timbre and tenor of the verse, it comes across as an ancient hymn. It was a way that they would teach about who Christ was. He's telling the church this, and you need to be humble, and you need to have as your example Jesus, who stepped out of heaven's portals, laid aside his divine attributes, or at least his divine prerogatives, and came down to earth and became a servant, became a bond servant, and then suffered, and then died. God himself did that. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Drop down to verse 14. John says, and the Word became flesh, incarnate. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Can somebody say amen? So God came down. God came down. He came down to us, and this is a complete and total mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. What was that mystery? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. This was the mystery of God, that he came down and became man. So, Christmas is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's something that we couldn't figure out. It's something that God did in his own sovereignty and providence. He came down and decided to enter time, space, and humanity and become a person so that he could reconcile us back to God. This is a miracle. This is a mystery. No wonder the world hates it so much. Amen. I mean, we were in a school district with our girls at one point in Washington, D.C. They want to take Christmas out of, you know, the language, the verbiage. We're going to have holiday parties and all this kind of bogus garbage. Come on, man. It's about Christ Mass. It was about a mass held in celebration of Christ's birth. That's where we get Christ Mass. And some people say Xmas. I don't have a problem with that either, because the X is the chi in Greek, and it stands for Christos. So it's Christ Mass either way you cut it. Amen? It's all about Jesus. He is the reason for the season. That's cliche, but it's true nonetheless. It's about a miracle. Amen. A miracle that happened. So based on this mystery, I want to ask three questions. First of all, did he have to become human to save us? Did he have to become human to save us? Did he have to become human to save us? Why didn't, could have God just come down and saved us, just like, boom, you're saved? By fiat, just done. Well, ancient theologian Gregory of Nyssa said, why did God take a tedious, circuitous route, submit to a bodily nature, enter life through birth, pass through the various stages of development, and finally taste death? Why did he do that? Gregory went on to say, well, God is powerful. We know that by his nature. And he could have probably just said, boom, by his power, you're saved. But on the other hand, God is also just, good, and wise. And for him to use his power without balancing his goodness, his wisdom, and his justice wouldn't have been right. All of those had to be in play, because they're all his character and they all are true for eternity through. So what happened? God communicated his goodness. In the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas said, goodness is good if it's communicated. We have to share it with someone. So what did God do? He communicated his goodness to others. So therefore, the incarnation of Christ doesn't mean that God changed in any way, but it does mean that he united himself to the creature, to humanity, in a new way, in order to save humanity. In doing that, he showed his empathetic love. He came down and empathized with us, took upon himself the frail human form, and participated in our sphere of life. Other ancient theologians, Augustine or Gregory Nazianzen, used an analogy of this. It's like a physician attending to the sick. When a physician goes into a disease-ridden community, the physician risks his own health by going into that community. Let's say a physician went into some part of sub-Saharan Africa in a disease-ridden village with HIV. The doctor who would go in there would risk his own health to be able to care for and tend to those who were sick. This is exactly what God did. He became man and risked it all to be tainted or touched or affected by our sin and by our guilt and by our ridicule of him and our condemnation of him and our torture and crucifixion of him, that he risked all of that in order to save us. Didn't he say in Matthew, he said, the well or the whole need not a physician, but the sick need a physician. And this is why the Son of Man has come, that he may touch those who are sick and diseased. It is a mystery. Did he have to become human? I think he had to become human. He had to become human to reach us where we were. Second question, could he have decided not to come? Could God have decided not to come? And I have to just say up front, well, he's sovereign and he's all powerful, and he could have just said, no, I'm not going to do it, I guess. Could have he decided to do that? I'm assuming he could have, yet he didn't. He took the initiative and he decided to do it anyhow. He took the initiative, and maybe he didn't have to come, but he came. John chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, he was in the world, meaning Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. So here is Jesus walking among people who was created through his power, because if we go back to the book of John chapter 1, we realize all things were created through him. We go to Hebrews and we realize that he framed the worlds through his word and he holds them in the power of his hand. And then we go back to Genesis and realize that Jesus was there eternally in the creative processes of God. And then that he created everything that we see, even human beings, can be attributed back to his creative power. And so he comes down and walks among people whom he technically created, yet they didn't even recognize him. Isn't that amazing? It's a mystery. So could have he decided not to come? Maybe he could have, but in his love, he was compelled to come, and he first came and loved us. Can somebody shout amen? Amen. Third question, what if he had not come? What if he had not come? What would have happened? Well, first of all, there would have been no mediator between God and man, because his coming was about mediation. If you notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I am appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and so forth. So a mediator is a person who interposes between two parties who are at variance to reconcile them. So a mediator comes and brings peace between two warring factions. That is exactly what Christ did. He came and brought peace between God and man. Thus Jason can sing this morning, peace is now with us. Amen. And we can say peace to all men, because now Christ has come and bridged the gap as the mediator between God and man. Can somebody say amen? But a mediator is best if a mediator can sympathize and empathize with the people whom he is representing. So Christ came, he could have come as just God himself, open-faced. But if he would have done that, mankind would have not identified with him. Or he could have come just as total man. But if he would have come just as a pure man, then the godness wouldn't be represented at the table. So it required a perfect man and perfect God coming together in one person. Thus why the ancient creeds could say he was fully God and fully man. In one person. Divine nature and human nature in one person coming to the table to mediate the enmity that existed between God and humankind. Hallelujah. Can somebody say amen? Aren't you glad you had a mediator come down for you and come to the table and work the deal out, hallelujah, and pay the price so that you and I could be saved? Listen, it is crucial that we believe this stuff. I still believe doctrine matters. I still believe truth matters. Y'all know that. I still believe truth and doctrine matters. And if we come up short of this, man, I don't think we're in. We got to know who Jesus, this is Christianity 101. He was manifested. God was manifested in the flesh, incarnate, to save our sins. He wasn't just a man, and he wasn't some form of epiphany or just a spirit being. He was fully God and fully man. Amen. Hallelujah. So the other day, the Jehovah's Witnesses show up at my door. And they asked for my mother-in-law, Ruby. And I didn't know it, but they had been to visit her, and she told them to come back in hopes that they would encounter me when they came to the house. So that happened. And so they came to the front door, and they said, well, we're here to talk to Ruby. And I said, no, we're not doing that because we don't believe what you believe. I just told them, I don't believe what you believe. And I said, because John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but you interpret it as the Word was a God because of a Greek article. But I said, if you know Greek, you know there is a rule. There is a grammatical rule in Greek that proves that it was could be translated. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I said, so what do y'all believe, he's a demigod? And they said, well, no, we believe he was divine. I said, okay, cool. So you have a divine being in Jesus and you have a divine being in the Father. So now we have two divine beings. But then they said, but he was created in time. And that's when I lost it, President. I said, no, 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 no. To understand the Godhead, you have to understand that Christ has always been from eternity past. And it's a mystery. But when you get to saying he's created in time, now the body of Jesus was created in time. But the mystery is that Christ, who's been with the Father throughout eternity, came down into man, Holy Spirit shadowing the Virgin Mary, birthing the person of Jesus. Yeah, because if you look into the Old Testament, you see all kind of cool stuff, man. You see Jesus as a pre-incarnate angel of the Lord. If you look in the Hebrew language, there's a certain distinction between angel and angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord shows up and wrestles with Jacob at the brook Jabbok, I believe it was a pre-incarnate Christ himself. When you see the angel coming and giving the battle plan to Joshua, I believe it was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. I believe when God showed up with two other men at the tent door of Abraham, I believe we're dealing with God in pre-incarnate form, what we would call a theophany or a Christophany. And then the ultimate is when we come to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are thrown into the fiery furnace. And then the king stands over to see if they had made it. And he says, oh, snap. I see Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and one like unto the Son of God. I love the way the old timers preach it. God shows up in the fire, though you don't see him otherwise. You will see him in the fire. But so he's been all along. There was not a point where he was created. This is ancient heresy. That's why the Mormons are wrong. Completely wrong. God has a harem. This is garbage. Sorry. So I said, listen, what do you do with John 8:58 then? Where he says, before Abraham was, I am. I said, I am is a divine prerogative. It's a divine title used all through the book of John. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am before Abraham was. Come on, man. I said, what do you do with Thomas coming in and Thomas telling the rest of them? They said, we've seen the risen Lord. Thomas says, no way, Jose. I'm not going to believe this till I touch his nail prints and I touch his pierced side and all that. Then Jesus walks through the wall. And Thomas falls down at his feet and he says, my Lord and my God. What about Revelation? I asked him, I said, what about Revelation chapter 1 when he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, he who was and who is to come. I am the first and the last. I am the Almighty, the El Shaddai of the Old Testament. So when he became man, it wasn't just an appearance of a spirit. It wasn't just a phantom. It was God himself stepping out of heaven's portals and coming down and taking upon him the form of a servant. Thus, when he walked the shores of Galilee, it's the Word incarnate. It's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Walking, it's the Old Testament Torah and the Ketuvim and the Nevi'im. It's all that walking in a person. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You will think differently about Christmas now. It isn't just about eggnog. Added to this mystery is this issue that God had this whole thing figured out before he ever created the earth. Let's just add another mystery on top of it, just like icing on the cake. Because if you look back in the book of Genesis, you'll see when Adam and Eve fell, Genesis chapter 3, and God came down and found them and pronounced judgment upon them, that when he pronounced judgment upon them, he already had the prophetic solution. Theologians call it the proto-euangelium, the first gospel to be preached. When he came down, he said, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, talking to the serpent. Meaning that there's somebody, there's a person coming out of this lady's lineage who's going to destroy. I'm about to shout right now. Who's going to destroy the power of the enemy? I'm looking like JJ up here from Good Times, you know. He's going to destroy the work of the enemy. Prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. Then we get over in Ephesians. And you look at Ephesians chapter 1. You're talking about mystery. Paul comes here. And he says, Hans, you need to put your glasses on. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before the worlds were ever formed, before Adam and Eve was ever created, God had already worked out this plan of coming down to man and the plan of the incarnation and a plan of how he would save it. This deal was in his mind. Why? Because God has the ability that you and I don't have. God has the ability to see the end from the beginning. I've used this analogy many times. God's like, he's like standing up on the highest building in a parade, and he can see the front marching band all the way back to the whatever comes up at the rear end. He sees all of it. When we're standing here on the street corner just watching piece by piece, God sees the whole thing. And this is what he was doing. So let me dig down deeper into this then. That means that God already knew that Adam and Eve would fail him. That means that God already knew they would sin before he created them, yet he went on and created them anyhow. Now let me ask you this question. If you were dating a person and you fell madly in love with them, and you got engaged, and you knew that that person was going to commit adultery on you as soon as you said your wedding vows, would you go ahead and marry that person? I don't know one of us in here who would do that. I mean, you knew there's going to be terrible unfaithfulness. But God did it. He went ahead and created us even though he knew we would fail him. God went ahead and gave us everything he had. Created the perfect environment for Adam and Eve. Created this earth realm that, you know, if we were just adjusted a few degrees toward the sun or away from the sun, we'd all die. If the atmosphere just increased or decreased the pressure by just a few degrees, we would all die. If things didn't happen just like they happened, we wouldn't be here in the first place. It's a perfect ecosystem that God's created. Absolutely phenomenal what God has done. And God created all of this stuff and made it perfect for you and I, yet we failed him and went away from him. Remember in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea? Hosea was a prophet of the Lord, and God came to him and God told him, he said, I want you to do something, man. Chapter 1, he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. I want you to go marry a prostitute. Why? Because I'm going to show you how unfaithful Israel has been to me. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry. So what does he do? He goes and marries this lady, man. She's a prostitute. And guess what she does? What prostitutes do? She's unfaithful to him. So we come down into chapter 3, and this is what the Lord says. The Lord said to me again, go again and love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Go get her back, Hosea, and love her back. So what did he do? He went and got her and he loved her back. And then they had these three boys, and they're named like funky names, like not a people. Not, you know, God named them certain things to show what Israel was to him, but yet God says, I'm going to redeem every one of them. Why? Because I'm married to Israel, and though she's been like a harlot to me, my love is still toward her, and I'm still going to redeem her. This is exactly what happened in the New Testament. Though you and I were unfaithful to God, though all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, though none of us are deserving of eternal life and of heaven, God has come and given us all that and more, not because of our goodness, but because of his great love, wherewith he loved us. Give him a shout of praise. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements and lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers of love is hell. Every time we enter into a relationship, we risk. And we make ourselves vulnerable. Think about marriage. You go into marriage and you're dating this person and they're perfect. And then you get married, and they're not perfect. And a year rolls by, and two rolls by, and five rolls by, and then all kinds of problems you're dealing with, man. And now you've opened yourself up. You've given your whole life to this person. You've opened yourself up, and now maybe you're getting hurt, or maybe you're disappointed. So what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. That's life. Had you never opened yourself up to someone like that, you could have never known the depths of love that you can learn in marriage or in other relationships. You know, man, some of you guys have been married longer than Jackie and I. We've been married 25 years this April, coming April. Amen. And we know our little idiosyncrasies and our little issues. But we say this all the time, but I love you more today than I ever have. Because it's grown deeper. And I realize where I'm weak, she's strong, and where she's weak, I'm strong. And oh man, this thing just gets gooder and gooder. It's like a friend of mine. He's an old guy. He's a bishop in Florida. And I was telling him, I said, my daughters are going away to college, man. I don't know how we're going to deal with this. We've been so close as a family. He said, Hans, I'm telling you, the same thing happened to me, man. My son went to the military, and I thought, Lord. He said, I broke down and cried on the guy. Then he said, after a couple months, he called home. He said, that thing started getting so good between me and my wife. He said, I asked him, are you planning on moving back in, like when you get out of the military? I don't know how it got there, but churches are risk. Why? Because there's people in church. Maybe you thought we were all perfect, and you stayed long enough till you found out that wasn't true. What's that mean? It means you can get hurt. Why? Because there's people, there's relationships, there's vulnerability, there's exposure, there's risk in every relationship. But you know what? You can't sit at home and watch TV and get this. You can't watch TV. You can't watch internet church and get this. I don't care. Because Christianity has always been relational and always meant people rubbing shoulders with somebody. TV's good. Internet's good. Books are good. Hallelujah. But nothing replaces risking relationship and rubbing shoulders and mixing and mingling with people who can possibly hurt you. You'll never know the depths of love unless you risk it. So what did God do? He came off of his throne and he risked, made himself completely vulnerable and came down to earth. Wasn't born in the palaces of Rome, wasn't born in the finest houses in Jerusalem, but he came. I'll take you there if you go with me next year. We're going back to Israel. He came to a cave where they would keep the sheep and the cattle. They put them in a cave in Bethlehem. That's where he came. We doll the manger scenes up, you know. It was rocks and dirt. It was straw for the cattle and for the goats. He came down to that, risking everything so that you and I could have an opportunity. Can somebody shout amen?
Amen.
So what's Christmas about? Christmas is about miracle. Christmas is about mystery. Christmas is about risk. Christmas is about love. Christmas is about God becoming. Yeah, I'm thinking of the analogy, the story that Soren Kierkegaard told. He said, you know, God coming to us was like a king who wanted a wife for himself, but he didn't want a lady to marry him just because he was king. So he took off all of his kingly garments and he put on the garments of a peasant, and he went around in the villages, and finally he found this lady who fell in love with him for who he was. And then once he asked her to marry him, she said yes. He said, I'm gonna let you know who I am. I'm really the king. Like a story I read a few years ago of Phil Collins, you know, the famous rock and roll songwriter and drummer for the band Genesis and all that. He did the same thing. He went out and he met a girl and he fell in love with this girl and they were getting really serious. And then at one point he told the girl, he said, listen, I got to tell you, I'm Phil Collins. She said, who's Phil Collins? I love that story. You're the right one, yes. But that's what God did. He took off those divine prerogatives and he came down and he clothed himself like a man so that he could relate to us. And as a physician, he walked into the sick ward so that he could bring healing to us. Hallelujah. And like a king, he took off his regalness and his regalia and all that, and he came down and clothed himself like you and I so he could feel hurt and he could feel pain and he could feel betrayal and he could feel loss and he could risk love and he could feel all of those things and he could be tempted in every point like you and I are tempted. Why? Because he loved us with an everlasting love and a pure love. Hallelujah. Oh yeah. Hallelujah. So now, every one of us in here, we don't deserve to be here, folks. I've had people come and they, you know, I've had people tell me this about y'all. said, Pastor, I can't believe that couple's in your church. I walked in your church and I said, say what? Or I can't believe that guy's in your church, man. We used to. Well, it should be said about every one of us in here. Should be said about every single, I don't care how good you thought you were, you really weren't that good. And what's so mind-boggling about God is that I look at my own life, and when I was running my hardest away from God, that I was cursing Him. We were writing songs against God in my rock band. We were listening to death metal, satanic music, running as hard as I could away from God. At that moment, in the height of my rebellion, God came. And He spoke to me. Why? Because He loves man unlike human beings love. He has that everlasting love. And at my height of rebellion, God came and grabbed me by the shirt collar. And Paul said, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. His goodness overwhelmed me. His goodness just. Why am I preaching? Because I'm just trying to live out. I don't know. I'm like faith-seeking understanding. I'm just trying to understand what happened to me and pursue it. Why we you know, Preston's a military guy. Alan was a construction guy. Chris was a school teacher. You know, I was whatever. What are we doing? We're just trying to fulfill that we're pursuing that captured us. Yeah. We're running hard after that ran hard after us. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. Come on, let's stand. Let's give God a praise in here this morning. Come on, let's give Him a praise right now for who He is and what He's done. Yeah, hallelujah, Lord. Come on, we can do better than that. Praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. He wasn't a demigod that came to save us. He wasn't just an ordinary man that came to save us. He didn't just seem to be, as an ancient Docetism said, He seemed to be spiritual. No, 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 no. God Himself came down, became man. So what happens from here on out? This is my belief. Colossians says that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And for some reason, He retained, it was a spiritual body, but it was a body because He could walk through walls. But yet it was still natural in the sense that it still had the nail piercings that He showed His disciples after His resurrection, and He ate broiled fish on the creek bank with them. Sorry, lake bank. So He's eating fish, and He still has the prints, but He's walking through walls. So His body was mysterious. It was a mysterious body. And one of my friends used to say this, that we wonder, why weren't those nail prints healed? Maybe it's because, don't you think throughout eternity that new people will come into the kingdom? I mean, maybe God will create new races of people or new planets. I don't know. We got the rest of eternity to see Him do cool stuff. And what if, let's just dream, what if He creates this whole new race of people on planet Guitar? It's Guitar Planet. It's going to look like a guitar with pedals. And they're all musicians on that planet. They would have never known anything about sin or anything about fallenness. And maybe they would see Jesus and say, why does He have the prince? And then one of us steps up that came out of great tribulation. And we step up and say, let me tell you the story, man, of what happened aeons ago. We were all lost. And then He came down to us. And this body He's walking in still has the effects of that love that he risked for us. Oh, Lord. And he's walking around, and now we get to tell, the Bible says it's an everlasting gospel, does it not? We get to tell the everlasting gospel and the everlasting story of what he's done for us. Hallelujah.